A reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Glory to you, O God. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And another one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." "On these two commandments," Jesus said, "hangs all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day on did they ask him any other questions. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do what they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor in the marketplace, or at the banquets, and the best seats in the synagogue, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have called us by name, and you have claimed us for life. Use your word to open our hearts and minds to your saving and abundant grace, that we and your whole church may live in relationship with you all the days of our life, until you call us home and gather your saints in glory. And make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 500 years ago, well, to be exact, I suppose it's 499 years, 363 days, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. I've got a slide here that shows a copy of the of the 95 Theses. Luther's title for this document was called "The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences." The church doors at the time of Luther were a place where it was like a community bulletin board. It was a place where people would hang announcements or post a request looking for work, or a businessman might post an ad for help wanted. People in the church might hang announcements on the church door. It's where the community gathered to find out what was going on. And Luther then posted his 95 Theses on the door, not to start a revolution, not to start even a Well, he did do that to start a reformation, but he wanted to have to start a dialogue within the church about the faithfulness of the church. Because Luther has sensed in the depth of his heart that the church had gone astray from God's mission, and so he wrote these 95 theses, declaring it a disputation. He wanted to dispute the power and the efficacy of these things called indulgences, and I'll talk about those here now. You see, an indulgence was a piece of paper. It was a piece of paper that was declared by the Pope of the Catholic Church, the church throughout the world, to be a piece of paper that would spring from purgatory, a place that was seen to be a place between heaven and hell, between life and death, where those who had died would go for many years until they or their relatives were able to somehow work off the penalty of their sins that they had committed throughout their lives, their unforgiven sins that they had committed throughout their lives. And so in a time of, let's say that the Catholic Church wanted to build a new cathedral, the Pope would issue a decree about a specific indulgence so that if you would come to me as the Pope or one of my representatives and you would give an offering, and it was a fair offering, it would be an offering based on your economic ability to give that offering, so it was on a scale, a sliding scale according to your income. But when you gave that indulgence, you received this piece of paper, and you could write a name on it, probably a name of someone in your family who had died, and you would be assured and promised that the sins of that person, at least some of those in part, would be washed away, and they would be entering into heaven sooner rather than later from purgatory. And Luther disputed the power and the efficacy of those indulgences because he did not see them as scriptural. He did not see that in accordance of God's word. We'll go to the next slide, and you can see in this slide perhaps that this thesis, number 82, kind of sums up the heart of the matter for Luther as he quotes a question that he has heard from the laity. Remember that Luther is a monk, he's a priest, he's an educated man in the midst of a world of uneducated people. But these people are asking this question about God and about the church. And so the question is, why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the desire and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of the miserable money with which to build a church? In other words, if the Pope has all this power to forgive sins, to spring souls from this place of death, why doesn't the Pope do that simply out of holy love when he's willing to do it for a price? It's a picture. It's a picture of a church that has gone astray. And it was Luther's hope by nailing those 95 theses to the wall that he could begin a conversation that would lead to reformation, a reformation in the church. And many of these ideas were lifted up 100 years earlier before Luther by a man named John Huss. And Huss was burned at the stake by the church. Again, a picture of a church that has gone astray, that it's lost its mission. In Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus. We see Jesus coming up against a religious system and religious leaders that have lost their way. The Sadducees come to Jesus. They want to test him. In other words, they want to trap him. They want to trap him in his own words, because Jesus is messing with the people. He's giving them ideas about a relationship with God that goes beyond them, that is out of their control, that's outside of a system that's been set up for their advantage. And so we see Jesus in this moment, and the Sadducees come to him and they say, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love," he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then he connects another commandment with it. From Leviticus, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This, Jesus says, is a commandment like the first. Jesus is equating loving God with loving your neighbor. An important theological move in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is suggesting that when you love your neighbor, you not only love your neighbor, but in that act of love for the neighbor, you love God as well. But the Sadducees, Jesus goes on to say, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, they don't love their neighbors. In fact, in their role as religious people, in their role as people called to bless those they serve, they have fooled the people into serving them and blessing them. They aren't willing to lift a finger. Instead, Jesus says, they lay heavy burdens on the back of the people. They make rules and laws that people must follow, and when they don't, they condemn them. They ask for offerings that are too big for the people to bear. The system has become corrupt, and it has begun. It is a system that had been turned from a system of blessing from God to God's people into a system that began to bless only a few at the top. It's a picture of a religious system that has lost its way. Some of you know Antoine Cummins, right? Antoine has been a part of this congregation for a number of years, since he was a student at Waldorf College. He's now working with Emmanuel and with Waldorf University and the Waldorf Lutheran Foundation to lead Lutheran campus ministry. In this week of acknowledging and looking at the 500th anniversary, Antoine and the peer ministers on the campus of Waldorf University created this triple pane that kind of looks like three doors, and they invited students and faculty members to write on post-it notes their grievances against the church, against society, and against campus ministry. And I want to show you a few of the things that the students wrote. And I'm going to specifically focus on the church at this time, so we'll go to the next slide. Let's go to the next one. So here it says, if we're all one, then why are we all divided? This is a grievance against the church. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus prays the high priestly prayer that prays that all will be one in his name, that the church, the body, his body will not be broken or divided, but that it will be one. And students today see that the church is divided. And so we go to the next slide. The church is too stuck in 19th century definitions of church. The church is unwilling to reform, this student is saying. Let's go to the next one. People think that there's only one way to heaven. Why isn't that the truth? We think that anybody who doesn't think like me, boy, they can't get there, because they're not following the same road that I'm following. Let's go to the next one. Money, 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 money. And I hear that a lot from people. I hear that a lot, that all the church wants is my money. And sometimes, you know, I get that. And other times it's just an excuse not to go to church. But sometimes I get it. Let's go to the next one. That one says judgment. I don't know if you can read that or not, but judgment. There's a sense that the church is the judge with the gavel in hand, ready to pronounce a guilty verdict. Rather, again, see, that adds a burden to people, doesn't it? Rather than being in relationship with people and helping them work out the journey of life, sometimes we're seen as that judge with the gavel ready to pronounce the judgment. Let's go to the next one. Ignorance. I don't know how to interpret that except to say that perhaps there's a sense that the greater church lives in ignorance of what the everyday person goes through, or lives in ignorance about what we're doing to God's creation as we fail to care for that in the ways that God has given. Let's go to the next one. Oh, gosh, we're missing one. Let's back up. There was another one that said that there's a lack of understanding of mental health issues. And I think that's social issue of many that the church can be criticized for, because we're often not on the front edges or the front lines of ministry to those who are struggling with things like mental illness, or on the front lines of with people who get locked up in our prisons for drug convictions and minor offenses like that, rather than being treated and rehabilitated and helped. So often we simply lock people up. So this one about mental health issues is just one of many social issues. So I think by seeing these slides and by seeing these grievances against the church by people who are not much older than our confirmants today, that we see there is some evidence that as we look at the church today, especially the church in America and the church in Europe, that the church has lost its way. And I think these slides I believe, at least in part, point to why. They may point to the disconnect between people and leaders of the church. They may point to a system that no longer serves God's mission of reaching out to a world in need with the good news. It may point to a system that needs to be reformed. So here's an idea for our 10th graders and for all of us. How about if you create the church that you and the world need for your generation and for coming generations? How about that? How about if you all create the church that you and the world need for the future? See, God calls into being communities of faith who can care for each other, who can care for themselves in loving and graceful ways, and reach out to a world, to the world that is racked by suffering and darkness and death. God calls forth communities of faith to care for each other and the world that God made, to bring a word of hope into times of despair, to bring light into darkness, to bring hope into places where people have lost it. God does this, and God has done it from the beginning. Abraham and Sarah were a couple who were called and blessed. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, not for your own good, not for your own sake, but for the sake that you will be a blessing to all nations. Because you will make my word, you will make my name known. And God called a community around Jesus and the 12 apostles, along with other people like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus. He called this community into being so that they could care for each other and proclaim a word of hope. Jesus, God, the Spirit called Martin Luther. He raised up Martin Luther in a time of dysfunctional church in order to reform the church so that the word of God would go out to the people, and people who were struggling day by day, people who were struggling with sin and death and darkness, people who were struggling economically, people who were struggling with broken relationships in their families and their communities, so that those people would have hope. God calls into being communities of faith to care for each other in the world and to proclaim the good news that the cross is empty, the good news that the grave could not hold Jesus. And because it could not hold Jesus, it will not hold any who belong to him. The good news that life is stronger than death. The good news that light is stronger than darkness. That life and love win, and death will be defeated. And that, my friends, is a message that brings people hope. That's the message that you and I are gifted with, are given to, are burdened with to bring to the world. To take that yoke of suffering off their shoulders. To make the burden of life just a little bit lighter as we bear the truth in love. See, that's the promise, 10th graders. That's the promise and the message that was laid upon you in baptism. You in baptism were connected with Jesus in a death like his, so that you will most certainly be connected with him in a resurrection like his. See, your life yesterday, today, and forever is held in the hands of God. Your life, let me say it again, your life yesterday, today, and forever is held in the hands of God. So that you no longer have to worry about your future. Am I going to heaven, or am I going to purgatory, or am I going to hell? Because you know in whose hands you are held, and nothing, Jesus says, will snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the promise that has been laid upon you as children of God. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are held in God's hands. And as my seminary professor used to say, now that you know that the grave is empty, now that you know that death will be defeated, there's more to do with your life than to preserve it. You can love God and love your neighbor, giving yourself into that hope-filled, life-filled mission of Jesus Christ that you were called into in baptism. You see, the world needs to know. The world needs to know. And you know that the world needs to know. Let me say that again. The world needs to know, and you know that the world needs to know. And I know that. Because earlier in this year, you guys lost one of your classmates. Colby died in a terrible and tragic accident. And just a few weeks before that, Carter was killed in an accident that was very similar. And this community continues to grieve to this day. This community continues to grieve to this day and will for years to come. And let me tell you, you know that the world needs to know. You know that the world needs to know that the hope needs to know the hope that only the church has to offer, that the cross is empty, that the grave could not hold him, that life is stronger than death, that light is stronger than darkness. That death will be defeated and that life and love wins.
So create a church. So create the church that you and the world needs. For God knows we need, the world needs a church that is slow to judge and quick to love. God knows that the world needs a church that is one, that is united in Jesus Christ, in His love, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. God knows that the world needs a church that is willing to be reformed, that is not stuck in its old ways, in ways that are unfaithful, but in ways to be renewed in ways that are faithful to God's mission. God knows that the world needs a church that loves God more than money or any other idol that we can lift up. God knows that the world needs a church that is informed about what people are going through day by day in their struggles and their burdens and their suffering. God knows that the world needs a church that is honest and full of integrity. God knows that the world needs a church that practices what it preaches. God knows that the world needs a church who has an awareness. And not only an awareness, but takes action, a church that takes action in regards to social issues like mental health and imprisonment and so many more. Wednesday night I asked the class, I said, "So who do you think's the most likely to be a pastor from your ranks?" They had a couple of different answers. They even talked about who's the most unlikely to be a pastor. But here's the thing. You guys are all baptized. You're already the church. You're already ministers of the Word of God. You have been, and today you're taking on for yourselves that covenant relationship that you have with God. You're taking on the fullness of its benefits, but also the fullness of its responsibilities. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, a truck driver, a nurse, a teacher, a custodian, a street sweeper. It doesn't matter. Because you have a vocation and a calling to be a people of hope in this daily world, in your daily life, because God knows the world needs a church that is true to Jesus Christ. So how about it? In Christ, create the church and the world, and the church that you need and that the world needs. And don't make any excuses. Because I wonder, in 500 years from now, how will the world remember your generation's contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ? How will the world remember your contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ? Amen.